We're going to read this morning from Galatians chapter 5 and verses 16 to 26. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, patience, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So reads the Word of God this morning. And so we're going to turn to that missing passage in Galatians chapter 5. And I've given the talk this morning the title, Walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. The Apostle Paul played a major role in the early years of the Christian church. God had set him apart to found churches and establish churches, especially in the Gentile world. But how does a person become a Christian and a member of the Christian church? To begin with, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. There were no exceptions, for he says, by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. And so how did the Holy Spirit bring us into the body of Christ? Well, he often begins by opening our eyes to ourselves so that we see that we are separated from God, that we are sinful people who offend God in our thoughts and words and deeds, and that that has created a barrier between God and ourselves. It's created a barrier because God cannot look on sin. A second way in which the Holy Spirit often works is he then opens our eyes to Jesus. I was speaking to a children's club on Wednesday evening. I've had quite a busy week. And I asked the children what great things Jesus had done for his friends. And one little boy, who I don't think I'd ever heard say anything in the club before, put up his hand, and I just wondered what he would say. So I asked him, and he looked at me and he said, "He sacrificed himself for our sins." That's not bad for a six-year-old, is it? He sacrificed himself for our sins. And I looked at him and I said, "That's a brilliant answer." Jesus became our substitute and accepted the punishment our sin deserved, so that the barrier that separates us from God could be taken away. The Holy Spirit opens our eyes to Jesus. And then thirdly, he often opens our eyes to the need to trust Jesus, to be our Saviour and Lord, and calls us to repent of our sin and to trust him and to follow him. And in that way, we are all baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ if we are believers. But that's just the beginning. And here in Galatians 5, we are called to walk in the Spirit. Our reading in Galatians 5, verses 16 to 26, reminded us that as we do so, we will face many challenges from our sinful nature. Verse 17 says, "For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things you wish." It's almost as though as we go on in our Christian lives, we face an internal civil war. There's a battle going on. In verses 19 through to 21, Paul lists a number of ways in which we can be tripped up. And the list is by no means exhaustive. But to counter these things, the Lord has given us his Spirit. And one of his main ministries is to develop his fruit in our lives. To counter these things. And the call of this passage is for us to be fruitful as we walk in the Spirit. In Matthew 7, and verse 20, the Lord Jesus said of those who trust and follow him, and of those who don't, "By their fruit you will know them." By their fruit you will know them. And we need to ask ourselves, are we bearing fruit to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ? Is the fruit of the Spirit being developed and maturing in our lives? Because fruit develops, matures, doesn't it? You know, you go to an apple tree in June and there's a little green apple. That's the fruit, but it's got to grow and mature to be really as good as we would like it to be. Is the fruit of the Spirit being developed and maturing in our lives? Is it real? You see, Jeremiah reminds us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And we need to check ourselves from time to time to make sure that we are genuine followers of Jesus Christ and not just window dressing. It's quite a shock. And for me as a pastor, a big shock when someone you thought was deeply spiritual turns out to be nothing of the sort. And also when someone you wondered about turns out to have a really strong faith after all. I remember a man I wasn't sure where he stood until I visited him in hospital. And he said, last night that man across there was in such agony, I went and knelt down beside his bed and prayed with him. And I thought, wow. So what are these qualities that Paul highlights? Let's look again at verses 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Notice what Paul begins by saying, the fruit. He doesn't say the fruits. It's singular, the fruit of the Spirit. And I like the interpretation of that that suggests the fruit of the Spirit is like an orange. It's a fruit with many segments, but it's one fruit. And the Lord is looking for them all in each of his children. So you can't say, well, I'm going to be love, or I'm going to be patience, or I'm going to be self-control. No, all are expected to be found in the child of God. Another interpretation is that the fruit is love, and that these are all segments of love. But I'm going to stick with the first suggestion this morning. And so we're going to look at these segments, all nine of them, this morning. So are you sitting comfortably? The first segment is love. Paul writes in Romans 5, the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. As the Holy Spirit works in us to make us more like the Lord Jesus, he pours the love of God into our hearts. And the great purpose of this, as we see throughout the scriptures, is that this love will well up within us and it will overflow towards God, so we love the Lord our God, and it will overflow to other people too. The love that Paul is writing about is agape. Agape love is one of the four Greek words for love. It's love, I've often said at a wedding, love in its top hat and tails. Because it's love at its best. It's love that wants the best for those we love. It is love that is self-sacrificing. It is love that goes the extra mile. It's love that doesn't count the cost. It's love that even reaches out to the unlovely and undeserving. Love that reaches out to the lost in the hope that they too will be embraced by the love of God. Has that love taken root in our hearts? Do we love the Lord our God? Do we love our fellow Christians, warts and all? Do we love our fellow human beings sufficiently to want them to know and love Christ too? What was it that propelled the Apostle Paul into sharing the gospel with others? 2 Corinthians 5 gives us two contrasting answers. On the one hand, he says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Verse 11. And then verse 14, he says, the love of Christ compels us. May we know that love. The second segment is joy. The Holy Spirit brings joy to the Lord's people. In John's Gospel, the Lord promised that as his people live in obedience to his word, they will know fullness of joy. And the Holy Spirit is our helper in that. In lots of ways. Because the Holy Spirit brings the word of God to us. We know, don't we, from the scriptures, that those who wrote down the New Testament, for instance, were reminded by the Holy Spirit of what they'd seen and learned from Jesus. So he brings the word of God to us. But he also opens the word of God to us. And he works in us to will and act according to God's word, according to God's pleasure. And then he fills us with joy as we do so. Isn't that wonderful? He just showers one blessing after another upon us. And in the scriptures, we see so many strands to this joy. I see the joy of sins forgiven. What joy that is. There is the joy of sharing the gospel and knowing others are doing the same. And there is a special joy when others accept the gospel and come to know Christ as their personal Saviour and Lord. It's just so exciting when that happens. There is the joy of knowing that the Lord's people are continuing to trust and obey the Lord, especially when they're going through difficult times, even persecution. There's the joy of knowing that the Lord is with us in difficult times and difficult circumstances. There is joy when the Lord delivers his people. It could be from sickness. It could be like Peter and from prison. It could be from persecution. And of course, there is the joy set before us that one day we will be with Christ in his glory. Isn't that going to be a joyous occasion? I think so. So Paul encourages us to rejoice in the Lord always. Now, some people naturally radiate the joy of the Lord. I met one very elderly bishop. Bishop Barham, his name. He was assistant bishop of Southwark. And he was lovely. Just to be with him was to be with somebody who knew Jesus. He was such a lovely, gentle, gracious man. Very expressive. But others are not very expressive, are they? But that doesn't matter. What is important is that we know the Lord's joy in our hearts. The third segment is peace. One day a child was asked to paint a picture with the title Peace. And the child painted a thundering waterfall. And then on a ledge beside the waterfall painted a bird sitting on its nest. With everything thundering around, there was peace and rest. And even in a troubled world, the Holy Spirit brings us peace. A peace that he wants to develop and mature in our lives. And a key way in which he does this is reminding us of some of the great truths of the Bible, which enable us to enter into this peace. And so he reminds us that God is in control of all things. God is good and he's in control of all things. Isn't that a wonderful element in peace? I can trust him. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, loved me and died for me. And as a result, I'm a child of God and have eternal life. Isn't that a source of peace? He's always with me and nothing will ever be permitted to separate me from him. Isn't that a source of peace? His plans for me are plans for good and not evil. His plans are bigger than this world. He will never expect me to go through a situation that I cannot cope with his support. Isn't that a source of peace? And one day he'll return and take me to be with him forever. Isn't that a source of peace? And even when I mess things up, he still loves me. Isn't that a source of peace? And who is our example of peace? It's Jesus. He could relax in a wooden boat on a storm-tossed sea and go to sleep. The disciples were panicking. But Jesus could sleep. He could face opposition. He could face torture. He could even face crucifixion. And yet say as he died, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Because he was at peace with God. Many of us have a faulty idea about what peace is. In this life, there are going to be problems. Do you know that? Of course you do. We all know that. You can't prevent them. And as long as you are waiting for all your troubles to go away before you experience peace, then you will never know peace. But real peace is being able to rest in the midst of the storm with the calm assurance that Jesus is there with you. And so may we know his peace, and may it overflow to others. Paul wrote, "If it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men." The fourth segment is long-suffering. It's a lovely word, isn't it? Long-suffering. I suspect that to many of us, this is one of the least attractive segments of the fruit of the Spirit. Long-suffering. But here it is in Galatians 5 and verse 22. Long-suffering, restraint in the face of provocation, not getting angry and retaliating, being patient and merciful. Long-suffering. As with all the segments of the fruit of the Spirit, it is modeled for us by our Lord Jesus. And what a great example he was in long-suffering. In fact, not only during his earthly life, but continually. When Paul writes to Timothy, he marvels at the Lord's long-suffering with him himself. That he has put up with him, he put up with him through all that time when in his arrogance he thought he could earn eternal life by his own goodness. God put up with me. Through all that time when Paul mocked Jesus and persecuted his followers, the Lord was long-suffering with Paul. But the Lord persevered with him and ultimately drew him to trust and follow him. Paul tells us that it is only because the Lord is long-suffering that any of us are saved. Paul's comments about long-suffering help us to see that we have a responsibility to work with the Holy Spirit to develop and mature these segments of the fruit. So in Colossians 3 and verse 12, he says, he encourages us to dress properly as Christians. He says, put on long-suffering. Put it on. Make sure that you are developing that fruit. In Ephesians 4, he beseeches us to follow the path of long-suffering and to bear with our fellow believers in love. Now that's a tough ask, isn't it? And following the example of Jesus, we should apply this to those who oppose us and oppose the gospel too. It's a tough challenge, but with the help of the Holy Spirit, we can nurture long suffering. The fifth segment is kindness. The word that's translated kindness is translated easy or gentle in Matthew 11 and verses 28 to 30. In those verses, Jesus is encouraging us to come under his yoke, to be yoked with him as oxen are yoked, and to trust and follow him. And he says in that passage, "My yoke is easy. My yoke is easy." A good yoke that joined two oxen would not chafe the necks of the oxen. It would be easy. It would be gentle. It would be kind. And in Luke 6, Jesus tells us that God is kind. Kind, not just to those who trust and follow him, but astonishingly, even to the unthankful and evil. God is kind. What kindness he showers on the whole of humanity every day, giving us the breath that we need to breathe, the food that we need to eat, our drink, our clothes, our comforts. And yet so few stop and say thank you. And yet he continues to provide these things to those who are ungrateful and who carry out evil. How merciful and kind God is. And are we similarly kind-hearted? Not soft, sentimental and silly, but genuinely kind-hearted. The Holy Spirit wants us to mature kindness amongst the Lord's people, to be kind to one another, to be kind to our neighbours, and even if your enemy is hungry, to feed him. The world around us is not very kind. Would you agree with me on that? The world around us is not very kind. Where people who are unbelievers experience Christian kindness, it makes a huge impact. They sit up and take note. I heard just yesterday morning of a neighbour stopping and talking to one of the deacons of our church in Tring and telling him how her friend cannot stop talking about the kindness she is shown in what's called the Comfort Cafe at our church on a Wednesday morning. It's so impacting. It's so different that she's just talking about it and talking about it. It can be so impacting. May we show Christian kindness. And then the sixth segment is goodness. Now, the word translated goodness carries with it the sense of strength. So it's a strong, it's a courageous goodness. And Jesus was absolutely good and morally honourable in a strong way. I wonder if your school was like mine. When I was in school, in the school assembly, we would sometimes sing the hymn, "Jesus, good above all other." Do you remember that? Jesus, good above all other. And how true that is. He is good above all other. However, Jesus' goodness didn't mean that he kept aloof from people in case he was contaminated, like the Pharisees did. Oh no, it was a strong goodness. He mixed freely with people. He ate and drank with publicans and sinners. He always took with him his essential goodness. But he went. And I love the story of the Christian missionary who said he was going to set up a rescue centre within a yard of hell. Because he wanted to reach out with the goodness of God in a strong and visual way. And Jesus calls us with the help of the Spirit to follow his steps. A wonderful example of goodness is seen in a man called Barnabas in Acts 11 and verse 24. He is described in Acts 24 as a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And how was his goodness seen? Well, he was a generous man who sold a field and brought the proceeds to the church leaders in Jerusalem to distribute to those in need. He was a courageous man who, when Saul of Tarsus professed faith and appeared in Jerusalem, and the church there was reluctant about receiving him, he went and found him and brought him to the disciples. He was a trustworthy man who was trusted by the church in Jerusalem to go and help establish the church in Antioch. He was a humble man who recognized that the work in Antioch was far more than he could cope with. And so he went and went to Tarsus and found Saul, now called Paul, and brought him to Antioch to work with him. Are we good people? I'm ploughing on. The seventh segment is faithfulness. Sometimes we sing, "Great is thy faithfulness," and reflect on the amazing faithfulness of God to all he has made, and especially to his children. And the New Testament is full of the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus to his people. "He is a faithful high priest," says the writer to the Hebrews. "He never leaves us or forsakes us. He's a friend who sticks closer than a brother. In all things, he is working for the good of those who love him. And ultimately, he will gather his people to be with him in glory. And he gives us his Spirit so that we too might be faithful people. Faithful to him and his word. Faithful to his people. Faithful to the work he's given us to do. Faithful in our family life. Faithful in our work life. Faithful in all things." May we be faithful people of God. The eighth segment is, in this version, gentleness. The word that's translated here as gentleness is a very difficult word to translate into English. The AV translates it meekness. And the Amplified Bible includes meekness and humility in its rendering. And that seems to be what the word is all about. It's a word that primarily speaks of our relationship with God, in which we accept that all his dealings with us are good, and therefore we humbly accept his dealings with us and trust him and follow him. Now, this is not a natural reaction for us fallen human beings, especially when things are tough. But with the help of the Holy Spirit, we can trust and obey him. It is then a strong but humble meekness. And again, it's so wonderfully modelled for us by the Lord Jesus, who accepted the ignominy of the cross to fulfil the plans of God to save us from our sin. And we are called to follow in his steps. This will come to play even if our fellow believers and others insult us and treat us badly. For we are called to trust that even those experiences have been permitted or employed by God for his glory, for our building up as believers, and for his purposes. That may seem tough at times, but I believe, going forward, that we will see a wonderful example of this in the life of Joseph when we look at Genesis in a few weeks' time. Someone who was meek, who was humble, but was strong and accepted that God had his plan in all the ups and downs of his life. And of course, we have the wonderful example of Jesus himself. And then finally, we've got to point nine. The ninth segment is self-control. I love the rendering of this word in W.E. Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. Have any of you seen that? No? In it he writes, the controlling power, self-control is the controlling power of the will under the operation of the Spirit of God. So the Holy Spirit gives to us this self-control. And what an example again we find in Jesus. When he was faced with temptation, he was unmoved. When he was faced with provocation, he remained silent. Despite the temptation to jettison his mission, he steadfastly went to the cross. There was a huge self-control in the life of Jesus. And we need self-control in our lives if we are to be disciples of Christ. Do we exercise self-control? What a huge contrast there is in our Bible reading between verses 19 to 21 and verses 22 to 23, where we see the contrast between the works of the flesh and the works of the Spirit. But it doesn't just relate to those things. We need self-control in our thinking, in our viewing, in our speaking, in our actions. We need self-control with our agenda and diary so we get our priorities right. And what is urgent doesn't take precedence over what is important. It's really important, isn't it? And I could go on. But it's 11:30 and I'm going to stop. We need the Holy Spirit's help to exercise self-control in every area of our lives. And so Paul writes, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And then he adds, against such there is no law. Against such there is no law. For who would write a prohibition order against such good and godly behavior? Amen.